It's good to be a part of a church congregation of love, of compassion, of care, of submission to the Word of God. The Bible is the truth. The Bible is the authority. We do not stand in judgment over the Bible. We sit under the authority of the Bible. And the Bible is the Word of the living God. So let's turn to Ephesians 5 and let's finish chapter 5 tonight as we talk about the godly husband. This is part 4, dealing with the godly husband. I've been convicted. I'm ready to, I shouldn't say move on, but it's been a convicting month for me as I study this word. And yet the Lord is so good to remind us of such issues in life that we need to be taught regarding the godly husband. And tonight we want to talk about he clings to his wife and he understands the meaning of marriage. Follow with me. I want to read the whole paragraph, Ephesians 5, 25 to 33. This is the word of the true and living God. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her, so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. So husbands ought also to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ also does the church, because we are members of his body. Here's where we're going to dig in tonight. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Susie taught yoga. She was into Eastern mysticism, and her early childhood church-going memories had long faded, and she intentionally erased them from her memory. She was a very kind girl, but she was self-focused, self-ambitious, self-congratulatory, very self-driven. Her thoughts, her time management, her spending habits, her way of life just kind of all revolved around one thing, and that one thing was self. Stephen was her husband, a highly respected attorney in a law firm in New York City, traveling and busy, had a lot of schedules and busy, had a lot of meetings and busy, and very, very stressful. He was busy. He was a busy man. That's what seemed to describe Stephen's life. They, as a couple, were great citizens, very compliant. They were hard workers, very nice, but they had no category in their life for God. They assumed that marriage was about fulfilling themselves and doing more together to achieve their own self-driven goals. They had a beautiful apartment on the Upper East Side of New York City, and they looked successful in the eyes of everyone in the world. What is marriage? Susie and Stephen would say, marriage is it's a relationship where you have a friend to live life with, and you can find great fulfillment and achievement there. They would say, we become better people as we achieve our goals together. Is that what marriage is? They seem successful in the eyes of the world. People can look at them and they look like they have it all together. But is that what marriage really is? I was walking home just a couple of days ago with my computer bag on one shoulder and my commentaries in another bag on my other arm. And I was talking with some neighbors that were getting to know. And the couple was outside, and I was telling them that I was studying for a sermon on marriage. And the woman, very nice lady, she said to me, you know, marriage is just kind of whatever works for you. Whatever works for you. And I thought to myself, is that what marriage really is? In the eyes of the world, Is that all that there is? A number of years ago, there was an article in the New York Times where the columnist, Tara Parker Pope, she wrote an article and the title caught my eye. Here's the title. The happy marriage is the, all capitals, me marriage. Okay, you know where she's going with this. The happy marriage is the me marriage. She writes this. The notion that the best marriages are those that bring satisfaction to the individual, it might seem counterintuitive. After all, isn't marriage supposed to be about putting the relationship first? She said, not anymore. Now in modern relationships, people now are looking for a partnership, and they want partners who are going to make their lives look much more interesting, who help them attain their own valued goals. Well, that sounds pretty self-serving to me. A psychology professor at a university in New Jersey also affirmed this when that professor said, while the notion of self-expansion in marriage, it might sound self-serving, it can lead to stronger, more sustainable relationships. End of quote. That's what's out there. Is that what marriage is about? Is marriage about using another person for self-expansion? Is marriage all about becoming a better me so that I can achieve my own valued goals? Is that what marriage is? How many millions of couples are in this camp? How many millions of couples think that marriage is the things that I just mentioned? Praise the Lord, church family. You know this well. You've studied your Bible and you know that God gives us reliable. God gives us an all-sufficient definition of what marriage is and what marriage means and what marriage is to be. We don't need to surmise anything. We need to submit to what God has given. We don't need to be open-minded. We need to be biblically saturated. That's what we want. You know, I was reflecting on this a number of weeks ago and was reading the early chapters of Genesis, chapters 1 and 2. And if you have the outline tonight to follow along, I don't have the time to go through all of this, but I'll mention just a few observations from Genesis chapters 1 and 2 on God's original design for marriage. Notice with me in the outline, if you follow along, God created man in his own image. That means we have personality, we can communicate, we have emotion, because we are made in the likeness of God. God designed a gender, and there are only two genders, male and female. Third, God told man and woman to be fruitful and to multiply. Next, God provided a helper for Adam, because God, on one occasion, in Genesis 1, said it's not good. It's not good for the man to be alone. So God provided a helper. Next in your outline, God gave Adam headship and authority over the woman. Doesn't mean he's better than her. It meant that he's the leader. He functionally, in his role, is to serve as the head. He is the authority over the woman. Next, man was to love and work and protect and nurture and enjoy his wife. God designed sex to be enjoyed with deep knowledge and no shame. All sex and all intimacy is to occur within the covenant of marriage alone. The first and the foundational institution that God ever designed is a heterosexual, monogamous, permanent marriage. The world is confused about this. The world doesn't have a category for what we're talking about. So what I want to do is I want to simplify is these observations from the breadth of the Bible in your outline. What is marriage for? You see the observations there, but what is the purpose of marriage? Number one, it's for companionship. I think Proverbs 2:17 really brings out what marriage is. It is a covenant of companionship. Number two, marriage is for procreation. Be fruitful and multiply. Have children. Number three, it's for sexual pleasure. It's for pleasure. The book of Proverbs brings it out. The whole book of Song of Solomon brings it out. It's for pleasure and thus also for protection as well. Fourth, it's for sanctification, so that the man is the main leader to sanctify, to wash his wife in the water of the word. And we could all acknowledge, for those who may be married, marriage is a wonderful plan of God to sanctify us, to show us our sin and to grow us in Christ. And then fifth, marriage is for the glory of God. It's for the glory of God. Let me say it like this. Marriage is a huge flashing sign. Marriage is a huge flashing neon sign pointing to a greater marriage. Pointing to a greater marriage and a more lasting marriage and a more permanent marriage to come. But as you know, we've been looking at the book of Ephesians. And Ephesians 5 really is giving instructions on the godly wife and her duties and the godly husband and his duties. But remember, all of this is building on Ephesians 5:18, that we are to be filled with the Spirit. We're to be controlled by the Spirit. We are to be dominated by God, the Holy Spirit. You can't live this out on your own. You've heard it. I've said it. I've preached it. But I want to remind you again, we can't do this on our own. We can't. We can't obey the Lord the way that God designed it in our own strength, or if somebody is not even a believer, it's impossible. We must be filled with the Spirit. And this Spirit-filled person lives for the Lord. We want to do all things for God's glory, whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, we want to do it for the glory of God. We want to do all of our work for the glory of God and not for men, Colossians 3 says. So the godly wife submits to her husband and she respects her husband. The godly husband is to love his wife and lead his wife and serve his wife. Just to remind you, where we've been in previous weeks in Ephesians 5. Christian husband, men, boys, the not yet married. This is God's duty for all married husbands. The husband is to love the wife. The husband is to lead the wife. The husband is to sanctify the wife. The husband is to serve his wife. The husband is to cherish his wife. We looked at those last week. I want to give you three more points, three more exhortations. And with that, we will finish chapter 5 tonight. I don't know if there's a more important section in all of the Bible that really gets to all of the theological meat regarding what marriage is and the design of God for marriage than right here. This is so foundational, so helpful, so divine. So supernatural. Three exhortations. Let me just give them to you at the outset. If you have the outline, you can follow along. Number one, husband, we're going to see that you need to cling exclusively to your wife. Cling exclusively to your wife. Number two, we will see, Christian husband, you are to proclaim the gospel with your marriage. Proclaim the gospel with your marriage. And then number three, husband, you are to resolve individually. Resolve individually to love your wife. I want to sort of take those three headings and preach through God's word with those at the forefront of our mind as we study verse by verse through Ephesians 5 tonight. So the first exhortation, as we continue our study on the biblical husband, in our outline, number one, husband, cling exclusively to your wife. This is the plan for marriage. This is the direction for marriage. This is the manual for marriage. You know, a man might say, I wish my wife came with an owner's manual. She did. It's the Bible. It's the Bible. How do I do this? Look at verse 31, Ephesians 5:31. Paul says, just for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, remember last week that Paul has just called husbands to love their wives like they love their own bodies. They are to love their wives as they already serve, like they're already caring for their own selves. Why? Because Jesus does this. He cares for us because we are members of his body. Remember that last week? We are members of the body of Christ. He cares for us. He nourishes us. He cherishes us. He provides and loves us because we're members of His body. Paul says, I want to prove that. I want to support that thought that we are members of His body. And how can I do that? Let's go back to the Old Testament and go back to the very foundational verse of all of marriage. And it's in Genesis 2, which we read earlier. Paul quotes it in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Really, Paul's point is the last phrase. We become one flesh. The man and the wife become one flesh. Why? That's a picture of Christ and the church. We are members of His body. That's Paul's point in quoting Genesis chapter 2. So it is in marriage. We are members with one another in marriage. Husbands and wives are in union with one another. What a picture of the gospel. Now, in verse 31, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24. I like to call this in marriage counseling and premarital counseling. I call this the blueprint for marriage. This is God's blueprint for marriage. I don't know any verse that is quoted or referred to four times in the Bible more than this one. This is quoted four times. Once in the Old Testament and three in the New. Once before sin entered the world, three after sin entered the world. This is God's instruction manual for marriage. And, you know, maybe you're like me. I don't know how to do something sometimes. And so what do? You YouTube it. I got to figure out how to do this. I need directions. I got to figure out how to do this. Here are God's instructions and God's directions for marriage. God is wise and good and faithful. And the Bible and the revelation of God is sufficient and adequate. It is enough. It is reliable. God made you incomplete. Can I say that, guys? Remember that God made you incomplete. And He wants to complete you. He wants to bless you. He has a plan, and we're called to follow the plan that God has given in the Bible and be blessed by that. And the plan is right here in verse 31. Paul says, let me show you about marriage. Let me show you about oneness in marriage. In your outline, I give you three simple thoughts. Number one, leave. Number two, cleave. Number three, weave. It rhymes, it's simple, it helps me, and maybe it'll help you. Leave, cleave, weave. Number one, you got to leave. You got to cut the cord. Look at verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother. Why? Because when a man and a wife are joined together in marriage, there's a new priority. The priority is no longer father and mother, but the new priority is this marriage relationship. It is first. It is central. Marriage. You know, I remember in biblical counseling in seminary, my professor would always say, when we parent our children, we parent them to leave. That might be a little painful for some of us, but we parent them actually to leave, to graduate, to get married, to leave, to serve the Lord, to be married, but not with marriage. There's no leaving in marriage. There's cleaving. There's cementing. There's remaining, staying together for life. We must leave father and mother. Second, your outline, we must cleave. Cleave. That's cementing the relationship. Look at verse 31. A man leaves father and mother and he is joined. The Hebrew word, I love this, is superglue. Superglue. That when a man gets married to a woman, he is superglued to her. He clings to her. He holds onto her. He fastens himself to her. He cements himself to her. Marriage is a formal covenant arrangement between a man and a woman to become each other's companions for life. I choose to be yours until God takes us home. I choose to be yours until God takes us home. Leave father and mother. cleave, super glue, to the wife. And then third in your outline, there must be weaving. There must be weaving, celebrating the oneness. Verse 31, and the two shall become one flesh. Primarily, this is talking about the sexual union, the sexual pleasure, sexually, intimately, they become one, but in every sphere of life as well. Jesus, in Matthew 19, quoted this, and he said, they are no longer two, but they are now one. What an amazing, amazing plan of God. That in marriage, a husband and a wife are really not two. They are one. Paul says, I want to quote Genesis 2 right here to prove that there is such a close union between the man and the woman in marriage. It's a picture of Christ and the church becoming one in union. But this first heading that I have given in our outline is to cling exclusively to your wife. But that's not always easy. It's not always easy because sometimes there are hindrances. There are hindrances. There are roadblocks to this joining, this oneness union. What are some hindrances? Fear or selfishness or pride or laziness or ingratitude or ignorance or having unmet and uncommunicated expectations or bitterness or anger. Those are jammers. Those are hindrances. Those are roadblocks to oneness in marriage. You say, well, then how do I do this? Well, we must remember what Wayne Mack, the biblical counselor, said when he said marriage is a total commitment and a total sharing of the total person with another person until death. Total commitment, total sharing of the total person with another person until death. And oneness and joy and marriage can only come in Christ. It can only come as we are pursuing Christ. Amazingly, Paul quotes Genesis 2:24 right here in his section on marriage because he knows that God's word is authoritative. He knows God's word is clear. He knows that a man and a woman who come together in marriage become one flesh. There's a clinging, there's a joining, there's a cementing there. And what a wonderful picture of the gospel. What a wonderful picture of the gospel. Before I get to that, though, let me just ask a question to those who are here, of us who are husbands. Husband, if I were to ask you how in your marriage relationship right now, where it currently is, how would you assess your oneness and your togetherness with your wife? Has there been that full leaving and that full clinging? And then the weaving through life together. Or maybe I could rephrase it. What in your marriage hinders this oneness? What is it that hinders that oneness in your marriage? Does your wife know that you are singularly devoted to her? What if we were to ask her? Does she know that you are singularly devoted and committed to her? Maybe to think about being those who cling exclusively to our wives, consider, men, when was the last time that you told your wife verbally and specifically and heartfully and even romantically, I am exclusively yours. I'm all yours. All that I am is yours. Maybe thinking about goals for your marriage. Is there a weakness even in your marriage? Perhaps a lack of prayer or a lack of planning or a lack of leadership where you can say, Lord, please help me. Help me to focus on this. Help me by your grace to grow and improve in this area, so that as I honor you and glorify you, I will cling exclusively to my wife as a right representation of the gospel. Paul quotes in verse 31 here, Genesis chapter 2, clinging exclusively to your wife. That's heading number one. Husband, husband, husband. Young men not yet married, for those who will be married one day, cling exclusively to your wife. I've hinted at it, but let me give you a second exhortation. And this will be by far the most lengthy time that we have in our section. It's verse 32. Number two, husband, proclaim the gospel, not in your marriage or to your wife, but with your marriage. Proclaim the gospel with your marriage. Look at verse 32. Paul picks up on his quote from Genesis 2. And he says, now this mystery is profound. It is great. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. I have a 6-year-old girl. And I was telling her earlier that on one occasion there was a 6-year-old little boy named Eric who was asked this question by a teacher one day. What is marriage? And little Eric said, marriage is when you get to keep your girl and you don't have to give her back to her parents. Not too bad for a little guy, because there's a keeping. There's a permanence there. There's a commitment. There's a choice to remain faithful until death in marriage. Isn't that a great picture of the gospel? Isn't that a great picture of the gospel? That Jesus keeps us. He permanently keeps us. He is committed to his people. And he chooses to remain faithful to us even until death. And guess what? Who among us has been absolutely faithful and perfect and well-deserving of all of that? None of us. Praise the Lord for his permanent keeping love. Look with me at verse 32. Paul has just quoted Genesis, but in verse 32, Paul's going to say, this mystery is great. Paul uses a word saying, this is amazing. This is supreme. This is profound. It's significant. It's divine. What I'm going to say is from the mind of God. And he calls it, in verse 32, a mystery. I don't have the time to go on with all the details of kind of a biblical theology of mystery. But it's language from Daniel chapter 2. Mystery in the Bible is information from God that was not previously revealed. It's information from God that was not previously revealed. That's why Daniel 2:47 says, indeed, God is the revealer of mysteries. That's why the New Testament calls the church a mystery. That's why the New Testament calls the union of Jew and Gentile in one new body a mystery in Ephesians 3. That's why in Colossians 1, Paul says that Christ lives in you. That's a mystery. That's why in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the preaching of the wisdom of God in a crucified Savior. That's a mystery. Who would have seen that coming? That's why the partial hardening of the Jewish people, Israel, and then a regathering and regeneration in the end times. That is a mystery in Romans 11. That's why Babylon is called the mystery, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth during the future tribulation period. That's called a mystery, not revealed before. That's why the rapture is called a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15. Right here, a mystery. Something that was not revealed before in all of its fullness, but now it is revealed. What is it? What's the mystery? The mystery in verse 32, he's talking about marriage in this whole section. But the mystery is Christ and the church. Paul's main point is that marriage is about Christ and the church. Consider the wisdom of God. That long before the world began, long before Genesis 1 with the creation of all things, God designed an institution, the closest in the world, where two people become one. And in God's mind, this was meant to be a neon blinking sign. It was meant to be a billboard. It was meant to be a picture. It was meant to be a sign that would point to Jesus. It would point to the church and the union that Jesus has with his bride. One biblical counselor put it like this. He said, "Christian, consider it. Consider how God created human marriage to be a display of the relationship with Christ and the church. That means how you communicate with your spouse, how you care for each other, how you are intimate and sexually active together, how you show affection toward each other, how you speak well of your spouse, how you parent together, how you handle the finances, how you run your home together, how you work as a team. All of these things model the relationship of Christ and the church to a watching world all around you." So again, marriage is the display of the gospel. Gospel-centered marriages, or maybe I could say gospel-pointing marriages, use daily human struggles to point to a much greater marriage. And that marriage is the marriage between Christ and the church. Now, real quick, can I give you three quick footnotes? I'm gonna come back to this meaning of the text here in a moment, but there's some ramifications. It's in your outline, but three quick ones. And this is good for all of us, and boys and girls, this is important for you as well. Number one, only a true Christian can really understand the deepest meaning of marriage. Remember all the introductory scenarios and people and articles that I mentioned? Only a believer knows what marriage really is about. It's not about fulfilling my own selfish dreams. It's about me committing myself to another person. Why? To be a reflection of the greater marriage of Christ and the church. Only a Christian gets that. Number two, no one who is a Christian should ever marry, and I would add date or court, a person who is not a Christian. That seems obvious to many of us, but it needs to be said clearly, because a Christian and a non-Christian are literally living in different universes. Different universes. So this is the meaning of marriage, and that leads us to the understanding that no Christian should ever marry, or I would argue date or court or whatever, a non-Christian. Third, no marriage will ever reach its great purpose and design unless those united in marriage pursue it according to God's word. We can never have a thriving, a successful, a prosperous marriage apart from the word of God. But insofar as the Bible is our guide, insofar as the Bible is our reliable and trustworthy source of truth and guidance, we can follow and glorify God and reach the great purpose and design that God had for marriage. There's something staggering about verse 32. This mystery of marriage is great. Marriage is amazing. Marriage is leaving father and mother, joining to one's wife, being together one flesh for life. That's great, but it's a mystery of a greater, pointing to a greater marriage of Christ and the church. There is, and I want to camp here, there is a staggering reality here. What makes this so awesome? What a God-glorifying and a God-pointing marriage does, listen to this, it deals with sin biblically. That's what makes Christian marriage so distinct. That's what makes it so beautiful. That's what makes it so amazing. Look, the bad news of sin becomes the great news of Christ in the gospel, doesn't it? You see, it becomes the best news in the whole world. It becomes the awesome news in the whole world that my sin and my guilt and my shame and my selfishness and my complaining and my grumbling and on we could go becomes the great news of Christ in the gospel concerning what he did with my sin on the cross. As we build our marriages on the word of God and on the gospel of the victory of Jesus over sin, we are not perfect yet. We still face the sad and the painful reality of our own sin, don't we? Our relationships are bruised by that. They are affected by that. And yet we see our sin as bitter, and we see it as the hateful thing that it is. And we think, ah, I've sinned again. Ah, the pride in my heart, the selfishness in my heart, the words that I speak, the motivations of my heart that can be so selfish. What do? We flee to Jesus and his gospel. It's the only remedy, not once at salvation and conversion long ago, not twice, but daily. Daily. That's what makes a Christian marriage so distinct. That's what makes it so amazing. Listen to this. When you've sinned, when you've gotten frustrated or irritated, when you've grumbled and griped and complained, when you gave a promise but didn't fulfill your word, when you responded in that moment with a harsh and a cutting word, when you responded selfishly or in a self-defensive way in a situation, when you didn't express appreciation for and gratitude for and encouragement to your spouse, and we think, ah, I have sinned again, the evil of sin that is still in me. What do we do? What do we do as the people of God? We flee to Jesus. We flee to Jesus. We run to Jesus and his gospel as our only hope. The world doesn't do that. The world doesn't know about that. The world doesn't have a category for that. That's why a small problem can become such an insurmountable problem, because they don't have the sufficient solution of Christ as their guide, the forgiveness of Christ as their guide. We run to Jesus and his gospel as our only hope. Listen to this. Rather than running from our pain, we repent of our sin. The world and worldly marriages love to run from pain. This is hard. I didn't vouch for this. They've changed. This is too difficult for me. This is a painful thing. I'm out. And oftentimes the temptation for many can be, I'm just running. But for a believer, in those moments, what do we do? I've sinned. Will you please forgive me? And there's forgiveness, and there can be reconciliation, and there's that restoration. There is hope in the gospel. We come to God as our Father, whose arms are open. And then at that glorious moment, there's hope. New hope. Daily hope. Hourly hope for marriage. Did you hear that? Not just hope at the moment of conversion when you need it for all the sins that you've committed. There's hourly hope. There's daily hope. And there is sufficient hope, like God backing up the truck, and he just dumps divine truckloads of hope upon his people. That's what God does. Our God is the God of hope. Why? Hope emerges outside of us and outside of our circumstances, because hope comes from Christ and his gospel. People often try to find hope and help from within. That'll never happen. They try to find lasting places for change from within their own being. That'll never happen. Lasting hope, lasting change comes from without. It comes from Christ. It comes from his gospel, not from within, but from Christ. Real quick. Do you have this hope? Do you have this hope in Christ? Everyone who's here, married, single, younger, older, church member, non-church member, do you have this hope? Do you have this hope in Christ? This hope that Jesus has taken your sin and the bad news of your sin in the eyes of God has become the good news of what God has done for you in Jesus on the cross. Has that become your hope? Is that the thing that you trust in? The one that you cling to? The Savior that you hide in His protective wings? But even for us as Christians, even for those in this room who are Christians, are you in a season where maybe you're so tied to your circumstances or events or feelings or situations that maybe in a moment you've lost sight of the preciousness of Christ? Maybe things that are pressing all around you, you feel squeezed from all sides. Maybe it's work, maybe it's relationships, maybe it's family, maybe it's something personally. And you feel like with all of these circumstances and events, you've lost sight of the glory and the beauty of Christ. Come afresh. Come afresh to this Savior. Come and buy and drink and eat. Didn't Jesus say that to the church in Revelation 3? I advise you, I counsel you to come to me and buy from me. All the sufficiency is found in Him. He is altogether sufficient, altogether delightful, altogether satisfying. We are called to believe in Him, to be the all-satisfying and the good and the wise and the loving God, listen, who intentionally brings hardship in love to grow you. Because He cares for you. Because He wants to wean you off of sin. And He wants to mold you more into the likeness of Jesus. And so we go to Jesus and we find our hope in Him and we find our delight in Him. Only a Christian gets all of what I'm saying. The world doesn't have a category for this. Back to our text, Ephesians 5:32. This mystery is profound. This mystery of Christ and the church is profound. But I am speaking with reference to Christ and the church. So what I want to do, I want to show you for a minute why the mystery of Christ and the church, why the marriage pointing to this is so great. Follow with me for a minute. I think this is in your outline. Christ loved the church and He gave Himself for the church. In the same way, husbands are to love their wives and give themselves for the wife. The church submits to Christ with obedient love in the same way the wife must submit to her husband with obedient love. The husband and wife become one in union with one another, so also Christ and the church become one in union with each other. The marriage is a covenant bond between the husband and the wife. So also the relationship between Christ and His church is a covenant, permanent, unbreakable bond formed first within the triune Godhead. The relationship of Christ and the church is meant to be it is permanent and unbreakable. In the same way, the marriage between a husband and a wife is designed to be permanent and unbreakable. It wasn't all that long ago I heard someone say, and it just stuck with me. He said, in this culture in which we live, I mean, this is a confused, rebellious culture. In this culture in which we live, he said, perhaps one of the greatest evangelistic tools that you have as a couple is a healthy, God-pointing, committed and forgiving marriage. What an evangelistic tool that the world doesn't know anything about that. Take your Bible, go back with me just a couple of books to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. You see, in 2 Corinthians 5, we see the essence of the Christian life, really the essence of a healthy marriage, a healthy relationship. 2 Corinthians and verse 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 15. Let's just go to verse 14. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all. Why? Now don't miss this. So that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Do you see that verse? What a profound Christian life verse. This is a healthy marriage. This is a healthy Christian relationship. This is a healthy Christian life. I don't want to any longer live for myself, but I want to live for him who died for me and who was raised for me. Striving to live a life not of self-centeredness, but God-centeredness. Doesn't that preach the gospel to a watching world? Doesn't this kind of God-centered way of life show the exclusive love of Christ and his bride? Doesn't it show the permanent relationship of Christ and his bride? The happy joys of Christ and his bride? The forgiveness that Christ has of his bride? It shows the loving sacrifices of Christ and his bride? It shows the growing maturity of Christ's bride? It shows the communication between Christ and his bride? That ought to be us. That ought to be us. I think of it like this, and sometimes I'll say this in different contexts of counseling. Your marriage is a walking gospel. Your marriage is a walking gospel sermon for all to see. For all to see. How you communicate in your marriage preaches the gospel. How you forgive preaches the gospel. How you serve one another preaches the gospel. How you protect preaches the gospel. How you rejoice and delight in each other preaches the gospel. How you worship together before the throne of grace preaches the gospel. How you remain exclusive in marriage shows and preaches the gospel. How you spend your money even preaches the gospel. How you honor and outdo one another preaches the gospel with this great honor. How you prioritize your church preaches the gospel. On and on we could go. You get the point. Your marriage is a sermon. What a question for us. So how are you preaching? Or maybe, what are you preaching by your marriage? What are you preaching? God gives the blueprint. Our duty then, as Spirit-indwelt believers, is to resolve to follow God. Remember, church congregation, I just want to hammer this in our minds. We live by what we know to be right, not by how we feel in a moment. That is so important for the Christian. We live by what we know to be right, rather than how we feel in a moment. Jonathan Edwards wrote a book entitled The End to Which God Created the World. And Jonathan Edwards said this: it appears that all that is ever spoken of in the Bible has an ultimate end in one phrase, the glory of God. Everything in the whole Bible, everything has one ultimate end, one ultimate purpose, one ultimate goal, and that is the glory of God for marriages as well. So husband, let's just kind of go back to these main headings for us from our text. Verse 31, husband, cling exclusively to your wife. Number 2 in your outline, husband, proclaim the gospel with your marriage. Number 3, and really this is sort of transitioning into conclusion. Number 3, husband, resolve individually to love your wife. Look at verse 33. Now, it's kind of a summary statement in the whole section on marriage, but look at verse 33. Nevertheless, Paul says, in conclusion, each individual among you also is to love his own wife, even as himself. And then the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. Now, real quick, simple observation. Look at verse 25. Husbands, plural. Look at verse 28. So, husbands, plural. Look at verse 33. Each individual among you. Guys, it's like Paul is putting his hand on each of our shoulders. It's like he's putting his hand on each of our shoulders and he's saying to each man, this is your duty. We can't wiggle out. We can't fade in with the crowd. We can't ignore the call. God is compassionately cornering every one of us, saying, men, each individual among you, this is our duty. It's like God is interviewing you one-on-one, not a group interview, but a one-on-one interview. It's like waiting for your flight in the terminal and someone over the loudspeaker calls you by name, not lumped into a generic boarding group, but you by name. God is saying each individual among you, love your wife. God is saying, Jeff, I'm talking to you. Love your wife. That's why I put in the point, resolve individually. Resolve. I can't make you do it. You can't make me do it. We must resolve, verse 33, each individual as men, as husbands, as leaders. God, help me to fulfill this individually to my wife, to resolve, to live this out, and to do it. Resolve individually to love your wife, to lead your wife, to sanctify your wife, to serve your wife, to cherish your wife. Tonight we have even seen more points for us to cling exclusively to your wife, to proclaim the gospel with your wife, and then to resolve. Resolve to do this. You know, as we draw this to a close, Christian brother, Christian sister, husbands and wives, Christian in this room. You've been foreknown. You've been predestined. You've been called. You have been justified. You've been regenerated. The Spirit of God dwells within you. You're in Ephesians 5, but don't forget Ephesians 1. Verse 18, Paul prayed that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you would know what is the hope of his calling and what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And Paul wants you to know, Ephesians 1:19, what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Never forget that. All that he's called the Christian to do in Ephesians 4 and 5. All that he's called the Christian wife to do. All that he's called the Christian husband to do. Don't forget that you have the surpassing greatness of God's power at work in you. At the end of Ephesians 3. Verse 20, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that is at work within us. Don't miss that little phrase at the end of verse 20. God can do far more than we could ask or think, according to the power that's at work in you. Christian, you have God living in you. You can live the Spirit-filled life. You can live the obedient life. You can do it. God elected you to be holy and blameless before Him. So, brothers, sisters, church congregation, let your heart be brimming, brimming with the knowledge of the grace of God. Let your heart be flooded with the current of Christ's love for you. This will give you daily strength. Looking at the things of this world and all the chaos of this world and the struggles of this world, and you think, I don't know how I can tackle that. No. Lift your eyes upward to Christ. Lift your eyes upward to Christ. There you will find daily strength. The path, my brothers, to real Christian leadership is always the way of the cross. It's always the way of the cross. Humility, self-sacrifice, serving others, and genuine love. So we must fix our eyes upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, right? Who, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Let's consider Jesus. Hebrews 3 verse 1 says, consider Jesus. Come, let us pursue our Lord. I want to end and draw this to conclusion with a couple of brief words about the book of Hosea. The book of the Bible of Hosea is so fascinating to me. Because the man becomes the message. The life of the man becomes the message. Let me just remind you, Hosea the man marries a woman named Gomer. She left him. She abandoned him. She forsook the marriage for other lovers. Hosea, in love, initiated. He pursued. He loved. He even paid money to buy her back. And he spoke tenderly to her. And he affirmed, I will be your husband. And I read that and I think, what grace. What pursuit. What love. What initiative. What a self-giving love. What a God-like love. And then you turn to Hosea chapter 4. And the man and his life becomes the message for Israel. This is God. This is God. God said that he would allure wayward Israel. That God would speak kindly and tenderly to wayward Israel. That Israel belongs to him forever. That they will know the Lord. God, even Hosea says, God yearns over his people. His compassions are kindled toward his people. And he runs after his people. And I think, man, what forgiveness, what love, what initiative, what pursuit, what commitment. What a God. I think a good way to conclude is, may this love of Hosea, this picture of the love of God for his people, most perfectly demonstrated in Jesus Christ and his love for his church, may that be like our love for our wives. Fervent, committed, self-dying love for our bride. That's the God-like love. That is the Christ-like love. And by the grace and the mercy and the power of Almighty God, you can do this. Hosea ends with this verse. Hosea 14, verse 9. Whoever is wise, let him understand these things. Whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right. The ways of the Lord are right. And the righteous will walk in them. But transgressors will stumble in them. May the Lord give us ears to hear that we would walk in the ways of God. Amen. Father, thank you for your word. For the clarity of your truth. Thank you, O God, that we can come to you and come to your word these weeks, these months, and look at spirit-filled living. And here, specifically in the context of the marriage between a husband and a wife, it is our prayer, O God, that you would write your truth upon our hearts. Help, O God, these precious wives in this church to be spirit-filled, godly women. We pray, O God, for the men who are married in this church to be spirit-filled lovers and leaders and learners and servants of our wives. That our marriages would picture Christ in the church. We pray for those that are not yet married, that their marriages one day, O God, please, that they would emulate Christ in the church and radiate the gospel. And we pray that we as a church congregation, single, married, younger, older, married, divorced, widowed, God, that we would pray for one another, that we would uphold one another in intercessory prayer, that you would keep these relationships strong for the reputation of Christ and his gospel. For we pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.